What does the word revelation mean? Yeah, it's to reveal. We said if you saw somebody and said that outfit is a little too revealing, it shows too much. So he's about to write stuff that was future to his readers. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus. This is not about Jesus. It's from Jesus. Which God gave Jesus to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And if you look at the last phrase in verse 3, he says the time is near. And so to look at a simplistic outline of this book, the first three chapters deals with things that are or were in this case in the first century. And then from 4 to 22 is things that were to come. So we're going to start today into chapter 2, which is the section on the things that are. These are letters. You could call them letters to the seven churches. Really, they're performance reviews. How do you feel at work every year when they have a performance review? This is what we got. And you need to be thinking what Jesus would say to us if he had us his sights for a performance review. Well, the first one up is the church at Ephesus. Ephesus, just to remind you, this is the church that Paul started along with Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos came through and played a role in it. This is the city where the seven sons of Sceva were beaten up by demons doing what they shouldn't have been doing. And this is where Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist who'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. This is where they burned magic books. The people that owned them burned them. They had become Christians. It said it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. At that time, if you were a common worker, you work all day and you'd get one piece of silver. So this is 50,000 days worth of work. I was kind of thinking they should probably just sold them, giving the money to missions or something. But anyway, this is where this guy named Demetrius, the silversmith, caused Paul much harm. There was a riot over lost trade to this goddess named Artemis. Some of you have probably been to Athens, Greece, not Georgia. And in Athens, Greece, up on the hill is the Parthenon. It's a huge thing. Well, in Ephesus, they had a temple to Artemis that was four times bigger than the one in Athens that's still standing. So a lot of money came from this thing, and they made little idols to Artemis, and they had lost so much business that Demetrius caused this riot. And they rushed into the town theater, which is not where they watched movies. This was where they did business in the Greek city-state system. The temple's gone. The theater's still there. That rascal would seat 25,000 people. They think that when Paul was there, the population of the city was about 250,000 people. Now, Paul was there 3 years. He left. He sent Timothy back. Timothy was there a long time. Later in history, John moved there. Now, John's the one who's recording this for us. History tells us John moved to Ephesus in his latter days. And probably, it looks like Jesus' mother Mary did too. It's interesting. So, that's this city. And this city was at one time on the bay to the Aegean Sea. You got off the boat and there was this huge boulevard that went straight up through the center of town with stores and columns on each side. But it silted in since this. Now this thing is several miles from the water. But it used to be right on the water. And so there were three major trade routes that converged on it. And it was a happening place. It was like the terminus of their day. You know, Atlanta used to be called Terminus because all the railroad lines terminated here. Well, this is the terminus for a lot of roads because of the seaport. So this was a very major influential city in that part of what is today Turkey. So we saw in the first chapter that John gets this awesome vision of Jesus. We didn't try to take apart each detail. And so when you see a vision like that, you got to remember the plain thing is the main thing. You don't want to take it so far apart you miss the big picture. And the big picture is, boy, Jesus is awesome if you're on his side. It's awful if you're not on his side. He's the Lord God Almighty. And it says earlier in that chapter, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, these churches needed to know that because bad stuff was coming. And you'd be tempted to think Jesus was not in control. But he was, in fact. And so that's the purpose for this vision. And even though he doesn't explain hardly anything about the vision, in the letters to the seven churches, he always starts off by pulling one thing out of that vision and saying it to the church. And so if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, we'll see one of these things he pulls out. He says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands. So there, the part of the vision is where Jesus is among the seven lampstands holding these seven stars in his hands. Now, we'll see that that's going to have significance for this church. Even though we are told the lampstands represent churches, what is the image presented by Jesus being right there with these lampstands, holding these stars in his hands? What does that tell me? He's holding them together. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me and I will lose none of them. And he says he holds them in his hand and no one can snatch them out of his hand. He's in complete control of the churches. He knows what's going on with the churches. He's intimately associated with these churches. And he's God. That's, I think, a fair conclusion. And so this is how he identifies himself to this church. Now, what is also weird is this letter is written to the angel of the church. And we talked about this. It's not anywhere else in the Bible outside of Revelation that it says something like this. So you can make up anything you want to about it. You could say every church has its own guardian angel. Well, it might, but Bible doesn't say that. And we talked about the word angel is not translated. It's transliterated. If they did translate it, what would it be? Messenger. So some people think, oh, well, there were seven messengers that got these letters from Patmos to the seven churches. You could say that. Some people think, well, it's the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Well, the problem with that is there wasn't no such thing as the pastor of a church anywhere in the New Testament. That's a historical development that didn't happen back then. Also, some people think, well, this is a simpler way of personification of each church's characteristics, what they were like. So you take your chances. But he is clearly talking to the church, as you will see here as we go on into this. Now, usually, Christianity is not associated with hate. But in this case, it is. Both the church in Ephesus and Jesus hated something. And Jesus praises them for hate. So let's see what they rightly hated. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what is it they hated? And Jesus commended them for hating. What? The evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. No, wait, the Nicolaitans. Let me just say by way of application, sometimes we try to be nicer than God. Beware the temptation of being nicer than God. It is sometimes biblical to hate. And in this case, it's biblical to hate the ungodly actions of evildoers. As Amos said, hate evil, love good. So that's a praise he has for them. Let's go back to the beginning of this paragraph. What other praise does he have for them in verses 2 and 3? Let's round them up here. What's one thing he praises? Works, toil, and endurance. And that's in two verses, by the way. See, so verse 2, I know your works, your toil and your endurance. And look at verse 3, I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up. Okay, I'm going to count those as the same thing. What's the other thing they praise? So they don't tolerate evil and they test apostles. So this is a good thing that they have done this. What's the relationship of toil, work, and endurance to being saved? What relationship does that play in salvation? Good works, toil, and endurance.
Those are evidence of faith.
Okay, Wes says they are evidence of faith, and I think you would all agree. That's the fruit of salvation, it's not the root of salvation. The problem with Catholicism is they flat out will tell you, you have to do that to be saved. So there is an important relationship between faith and works. James says faith without works is dead. Just like the body without breath is dead, faith without works is dead. But your works don't save you. Actually, what saves you is grace. You're saved by grace. And once you're saved by grace, that results in faith. And that results in good works. You see? Ed and I were in Linden, BC, camping. And we were downtown Madison, Georgia, looking at this building they were remodeling. And this bricklayer turned out to be an evangelist, too. So he comes and starts preaching at us. Now, there's only four of us, but he's preaching at us. We couldn't convince him that we were saved. And I understand that he gets a lot of flack. It was definitely a one-way communication. And so I said, well, I'm not going to get through to this guy unless I preach back. So I did. And it finally stopped him enough to say, he quoted Titus 3:5, we're saved by the washing of regeneration. And I kept trying to tell him we were Christians. He said, well, how are you regenerated? And I said, by grace. Regeneration precedes faith. Once you're born again, then you come to faith. No, he said. It's the opposite. And he said, first you believe and then you're born again. Well, like I said, he wasn't much for listening. So I preached back at him. And I said, Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. I said, go down to your funeral home, preach to them. Dead people. They going to respond? No, they're not going to respond. I said, kick him. Is he going to respond? No, he's not going to respond. I said, talk bad about his mama. What's he going to do? He's not going to do nothing. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when you preach the gospel to somebody and they're dead, they're going to respond? No, they're not going to respond. I said, but it says, but God. What'd he do? He made us alive together in Christ. And he was looking at me. And I said, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? And Jesus said, he says, it's like the wind, Nicodemus. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. You just see its effects. I said, so is everyone born in spirit? I said, what kind of answer was that? Got to be born again. You got nothing to do with it. He's still looking at me. And I said, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one. That's universal negative. Not you, not me. No one can. That's ability. Can you run 50 miles an hour? No, you cannot. You do not have the ability to come to Jesus. If he put a period right there, we'd all go to hell. No one can come to me unless. That's the exception clause. That's what we want to hear. Unless what the Father draws us. Is it like a bee is drawn to the flower? No, I tell you. It's like drawing water out of a well. How do you get water out? You got to put it under pressure. You got to force it to the top. Well, I finally got him to shut up. He listened at that point. I think he finally believed we were in the club, but he never had thought about that. He didn't have anything to say about that. Ed kept trying to give him a fist bump, and he wouldn't do it. Finally, he gave us a fist bump. And not to put too fine a point on it, but you got to end these conversations somehow. And Ed said, well, I've got to go to the bathroom. We're leaving now. So we walked off. He couldn't argue with that either.
Amen.
Amen. It was fun right there on the sidewalk in downtown Madison, Georgia, doing all that preaching to each other.
Brother,
so,
did you really do that?
Yeah. Did I really do that? Yeah, or no?
Where was the video camera?
I did do that. And there was other people walking by. They just all kept on going.
Were you animated like that?
Yeah, I was. No, that's why he's talked, so that's why I talked.
He had fire in his belly.
He did.
He
was. Yeah.
So we were being bold back with him, and he didn't take offense.
Oh, no, but that's his language. Yeah, there was no talking to him normally. I don't usually do that. All right. So what I'm saying is this stuff, works, toil, endurance, is the fruit of salvation. If you don't have this, you need to question whether you've been born again or not. Grace always produces faith and good works. So he praises them because they did have that, and that's good. And then he says, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and are found to be false. So the evil these guys were doing, I don't know if it's an evil lifestyle, but the evil is they were pretending to be apostles when they weren't. Now, since Ephesus was the divergence of so many roads coming in, every false teacher in the world came through there. That's where they wound up. And so this church was inundated with them. And Paul, when he was there before he left, he said, I know that after my departure, he's talking to the people in Ephesus, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So this was a big problem for them. And since the earliest days, the church has had to deal with false teachers. Paul went on to warn of false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So you ain't never going to see the devil with a red suit and a pitchfork and a pointy tail and all that stuff like it's on that deviled Pam thing. He don't look like that. What does he look like? He's beautiful.
He's cool.
He's cool? Yeah. Man, he's been practicing at this thing thousands of years. He knows how to trick people. Spurgeon said, "Nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some." All these guys are good, or they wouldn't fool anybody. So just remember, here's our application. Not everything that glitters is gold. And we as a church, of course, have to be wary of anybody who comes in here and would seek to influence us. Some of them come in pretending to be somebody. Others just come in. They sneak in quietly. They work behind the scenes. But if they're bad guys, that's a bad thing. And so one of the reasons you have elders is to look out for bad guys, because presumably elders have more sensitive radar to see incoming bogeys than other people do. So anyway, let's talk about what is, was an apostle. Apostle. What's an apostle? Did you say somebody that's sent? This is another one of those many words they don't translate. It's from the Greek apostolos. So if they did translate it, you'd have a word like representative, delegate, messenger, emissary. You know, the word missionary is not in the Bible. That's why we don't support missionaries, because missionaries aren't in the Bible, right? And we don't believe the Bible either, because the word Bible's not in the Bible. It's on the cover, but that don't count. No, so if they translated it, they could have put missionary. Somebody sent on a mission by somebody else. They have a good reason for not translating it. It's because they don't want you to confuse what we call an apostle with what we call a missionary. So you could jokingly say back then they had big A apostles and little A apostles. Big A apostles were handpicked by Jesus and sent out by Jesus. Little A apostles were picked by the Holy Spirit and sent out by the church. Big A apostles wrote scripture. Little A apostles read scripture. See? So you got people like Paul who wrote scripture. He's called an apostle. You got people like Timothy, also called an apostle. But he clearly worked for Paul and just read what Paul wrote and enforced it. So that's the basis for modern-day missionaries. And as I understand it, when Jerome put the Bible into Latin, he translated apostle into the Latin root missio, which is where we get our concept of missionaries. So that's why we support missionaries. But anyway, a real apostle is sent by Jesus. A false apostle, then, would be somebody who just claimed to be sent by Jesus and wasn't.
So this is saying test, literally.
A lot of them claim to be big A apostles. That's the problem. The fact that the translators put apostles here makes me think they thought the problem was people claiming to be equal to Paul. Paul talks about these false apostles too. So, yeah, I think they did exist. So going back to Joseph Smith, he read where Jesus appeared to Paul after the resurrection, after the ascension, and commissioned Paul to be an apostle. So I don't know if Smith thought of this on his own or a demon got hold of him, but Smith said he was out in the woods of upstate New York and Jesus appears to him and commissions him to be a new apostle, equal to Paul and the other ones, and gave him a restored gospel because the New Testament's been corrupted. Then he taught that there's not just one God, there's many gods, and Jesus is a different God than God the Father. Oh, and you'll be God too one day, and you'll be a Jesus to your own planet. And Jesus used to be just a man, but now he's God, and even though you're a man, someday you can be God if you play your cards right. You want to add anything to that?
So, as an example, a lot of 2 Corinthians was Paul's defense against these bad guys. One example was, it says in 11 verse 4, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles."
There you go. So today, if any false teacher comes in, he's not going to say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher." Okay? You have to test them. Do they contradict the scriptures? And Mormonism clearly does, because they say the scriptures are corrupted. But most false teachers today are smart enough not to say the Bible's wrong. They just say it's been interpreted wrong. You take, for example, the Jehovah's false witnesses They're going against 2,000 years of Christian consensus over basic Bible interpretation. So when you've got 99% of Christians throughout time and around the world all agreeing that the Bible says certain things, like Jesus is God, and then they go against that, okay, that should get your attention. And so one thing I've said in the past was an advantage of these ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creeds, the Nicene Creed, and then after that, the denominational statements of faith, they're not inspired. They do differ with each other, but they also overlap with each other in a bunch of areas. And so when you look at the core areas where there's overlap, I would argue that's a consensus wrought by the Holy Spirit. And so things like there's one God and he exists in three persons and Jesus is God and Jesus died on the cross and he bodily rose from the dead and he hadn't come back yet. That's going to happen. That's a bare minimum. You should see it like a smoke alarm in the room. If somebody violates one of those basic statements, that's like a smoke alarm. Something's wrong here. Something's wrong here. I'm sure we all believe things that are wrong, but does that make us a heretic? But if you violate one of these major areas of agreement the church has held, that's a heresy. And that makes you a false teacher. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves."
I think that this is just one of the reasons why the structure of the church to have multiple elders is so important, because there's accountability. When you have one guy who's the big guy, who's over everything, who's keeping him accountable? Well, whatever he says goes, and you have so many people who blindly follow, some really big names there that lead all these people astray. Why? Because the structure is not built.
Amen to that. All right. Despite all the good they were doing, he does have something against them in verse 4. And it's a pretty big something. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Ooh. What's the difference between abandoning a ship and leaving a ship? If the captain says, "Abandon ship," what does that mean? You're not coming back. So this implies they abandoned the first love. This is the same Greek word for God's forgiveness. He abandons our sins. He doesn't hold them against us. Aphiemi is the Greek word. It means to send away. He sends our sins away as far as the east is from the west. And these people, it acts like this is a deliberate act.
What was their first love?
Well, now that's what Greg is about to tell us. What is this first love? First love they had for Jesus. First love they had for the scriptures. First love they had for each other. What do you think, Greg?
That's what I was asking you.
Well, the problem is, I don't know. Because he doesn't tell us. What would you imagine is more likely the problem here?
Well, I think about to what happened in Ephesus at the beginning.
What happened in Ephesus at the beginning?
They were really excited about what God done to them. They got rid of the evil deeds.
And 50,000.
I mean, 50.
Yeah. So their enthusiasm for Jesus has gone down?
That's not what I was going to say. Just the passion that they had at the beginning was cooling off.
All right. Maybe. I don't know, Greg. Maybe what they've devolved down into is a dead orthodoxy. And we've said before, you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty. Well, imagine week after week after week, some false teacher walked through the door that we had to deal with. You know, you could see how that would exhaust you. And pretty soon, instead of making good judgments, you're judgmental. Pretty soon, you shoot everything that moves. Pretty soon, it's like an inquisition. It's just a, here we go again. And your love for people is gone. You know, I'd have a great ministry if I didn't have to deal with people. Of course. Yeah. Ed, what do you think?
Really, a lot of people say that their interactions, their relationships with one another were just stale. They were getting in acts where they shared everything and they got through each other and they met with each other. They get tired of it.
Well, when we get later into this, we'll see when he gets to the church at Laodicea, he tells them that they're neither hot nor cold, so he'll spew them out of his mouth. Like, he just wants them to be at least one or the other, but this, it sounds like they've just grown cold. And
well, it does, doesn't it? Speaking of spewing them out of his mouth, what does he threaten to do here if they don't change their ways? He's the guy that's walking among the lampstands. They're completely under his control. And what would it mean to remove their lampstand? They're not a church anymore. Now, I don't know how God does that. Maybe these loveless believers grew old and died out and there were no spiritual replacements and the church died. Maybe God could have sent a natural disaster. Maybe a plague could wipe the church out. Maybe persecution. could scatter them all. But this church is not going to be a witness. Probably not even going to be a church anymore. It's going to be Ichabod. What does that mean? The glory has departed. There's a lesson here. Not only a warning to us, but, you know, I have to teach this woman over here, all things about the West. You know, she thought all Americans are Christians. That's what Chinese people think. And then she moved to Philadelphia. Oh, they're not. In fact, now we learn most Americans are not Christians. So we pass churches, and I know these churches. I go, Antichrist, 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 Church of Satan. Now, I could get real cynical. They don't preach the gospel. They are false prophets. They deny the basic tenets of the Christian faith. They tolerate open immorality. Abortion's fine. Living together, fine. Homosexuality, no problem. Members in good standing. Those aren't churches. I think they used to be. When I go back in history and I read about these churches, they've become social clubs. The lampstand is gone. The best thing I can say about house churches, at least when one dies, there's no corpse left. It's gone. But see, what happens, you go to New England, beautiful, picturesque, and every square has this church from the 1600s or 1700s, this white frame, but it's so beautiful. And it's like three old ladies that go in there every week, and they'll have like a $5 million endowment. And they hire some antichrist person to be pastor who's there for the money. So it looks like a church. The doors are open. They're not preaching the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. The lampstand's departed. But unfortunately, the corpse is still there. And it's like that headless horseman in that book. He just keeps riding. That's what he said was going to happen. By the way, if you were to go to Ephesus today, is there a church there?
No, it's just a tourist place.
It's just a tourist trap. A well-preserved corpse. No. Well, now, I don't know. We would like to think they repented. We don't know what they did. There were people calling themselves Christians there for the next 1,000 years. In fact, they built a huge cathedral. That's probably the wrong word, a basilica. And it survived until around 81,000. The church, just after that, vanished. It's not there today. The lampstand's gone. I don't know if that's their fault or not. But I would like to think that this church did listen, at least this generation listened. So most likely they lost their love for Jesus, which is going to result in loss of love for other people, right? So it's both there. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So what are some marks of a church that's lost its first love? He doesn't tell us. I'm just guessing. So what would you think some marks of a church would be that's lost its first love?
God's actually been teaching me a little bit about this. Like with street preaching and like doing abortion ministry and stuff like that. I know for me, God's just been like really working on my heart. Because it's really easy. It's almost like you're out there and whenever people are persecuting you and there's all these people that are just filled with hatred, it's really easy to become maybe like Jonah and thinking, I don't even want these people to repent. And I know that's wretched and y'all never feel like that. But sometimes I feel like that. And so maybe that's a good answer to say. My witness, whenever I'm out there and I'm put into remembrance of, man, I was the worst sinner that I could even imagine. God saved me. God opens doors for me to talk to people, and babies get saved, and people have conversations. But if I'm out there and I'm just angry, like, I can be, like you said, just straight as a barrel. But just, yeah.
Jonah, what a good example. Jonah, he did the right thing for the wrong reasons. Yeah. It's interesting the remedy he has for their lack of love. What's the prescription for a lack of love? First thing you need to do, or one thing, if it's not the first, it's at least one. What's he saying? Remember. And then number two, repent. And number three, do. Now, remember, evidently memory can be a powerful motivating factor to returning to a closer walk with Jesus. Remember what it used to be. The prodigal son. He remembered how good his father's servants had it. And that's part of what motivated him to go back. And what does repent mean? Y'all saying to turn, to change. That's right. The Greek word is metanoia. Meta is a metamorphosis. It's to change. And noia, from paranoia, Fundamentally, it's a change of thinking, but it always leads to a change of action. So it's a change of thinking that leads to a change of action. So you imagine some couples on the rocks, you know, in their marriage, and they go to the marriage counselor, and the husband says, "Well, I just don't love my wife anymore." And the counselor says, "Well, stop it! Stop it! Just stop not loving your wife!" Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Can you imagine? So does God command feelings? I don't know if you can command a feeling. But what is this telling me about agape love?
Emotion creates emotion.
Okay, this is the do part of it. Do what you did before. So motion creates emotion. They used to tell us in sales school, if you act enthusiastic, pretty soon you'll be enthusiastic. But he just says, stop it. Start loving. Turn it on. That says to me, even though agape love is a feeling, it's more than a feeling. It's something you choose to do. So somehow they had abandoned it for whatever reason. Now he said, turn it on. Go back.
Put on your new self. Created by God.
Put on the new self. Amen. Chris?
True repentance is a gift from God, though.
He said true repentance is a gift by God. But supposedly, these people had already experienced genuine salvation. They already had the Holy Spirit within them.
Yeah, but I've had since salvation that been a holy experience that I know was not just of my own making.
Oh, I'm not arguing with you, but notice it also involves the command
to do it. You have to want and be seeking after that change, too.
That's right.
Just that passage that I read this morning says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.
Yeah, that's right. Today, if you hear it.
Well, outside of it being a command, it's actually demonstrating that you have more control than what you're fessing up. You can stop it. I mean, if we tell our children to stop it, they understand consequence and learn to respect those consequences because obedience is better than pain. And so they stop it. And so he's saying that you can stop it, you have the ability to. It's going to cost you something to stop it.
And because of the Holy Spirit, we have that ability to. Yeah, that's right. So that's interesting. Now, what I always thought was so weird, he criticizes their lack of love. And then he praises them for hating. Verse 6. Look again at verse 6. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
Because it's never wrong to hate sin.
It's never wrong to hate sin. Amen. Now, we don't know who are these false apostles. Well, they're lost to history, happily. We also don't know about the Nicolaitans. They're lost to history, too. Most likely, it was some dude named Nicholas who was teaching bad stuff. Look, they're claiming to be Christians. They've snuck in there. In this case, he hates their works. So the thinking is there's some kind of antinomian group. You're saved by grace. We all know that. Therefore, you can live like the devil and still be on your way to heaven. Now, I will say that I can sin all I want to. I just don't want to. Right? So God changes you. That's the whole point. If you really have experienced grace, you're not going to be content living like the devil. They say the most miserable man in the world is not a lost man. It's a saved man who's out of fellowship with God. God's going to make you miserable. If you belong to him, he takes you to the woodshed. But there's modern day Nicolaitans. There's a big church right here in Atlanta. And the guy will not condemn sin. He evidently is of the opinion. Now, he's got the gospel. He says you're saved by grace. But he's evidently of the opinion that why should he condemn sin? Run the risk of offending people when repentance is not involved with salvation. Living a holy life, it's optional too. Lordship of Jesus, well, that's up to you whether you do it or not. So his thinking is free grace, we'll get them saved by grace and let the Holy Spirit work on them. He's doing those people a disservice. That's not far from the Nicolaitans. It's also, I think the Nicolaitans were one step beyond that. They're actually condoning sin. And now we're into theological liberalism, which is so common around us. Theological liberals, not always, but often, because they've disconnected from the Bible. I have been to a church where one of the pastors said, it's okay to live with somebody you're not married to. He said that. And I've interviewed pastors in this town who say, it's okay to be gay. It's legal. Nothing wrong with it. Members in good standing. And a lot of them say there's nothing wrong with killing babies. What is that but the Nicolaitans? That's exactly the type of problem I think he was dealing with.
Are you familiar with the idea that the word Nicolaitan is derived from the two words Nikon, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means that it is actually the first initial movement of the clergy-laity division? Are you familiar with that?
You know what? You could turn that around and say Nike shoes is victory. That's why they call them Nike. And the other word is we get the word laity from that, our English word laity. So it's the victory of the people. What he's really condemning is congregational rule, mob rule. But see, that's the problem with word studies that can be anachronistic and completely speculative. This is probably just some guy's name. Nicholas is a name. William Barclay was the one that said, well, maybe it sounds like this, and maybe that sounds like that, and maybe these ghosts. He said that. He was just guessing. But actually, etymologically, there's no evidence of that. It's sheer guessing. In fact, the church in Pergamum had trouble with these people too. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against you, and over in Pergamum now. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and do what? Practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, that's two different groups, but since they're mentioned together, again, they're thinking this is something to do with sexual immorality. And it's evil deeds that they're doing, too. So I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Barclay's right.
Steve, one approach, too, would be able to say it doesn't really matter who Nicholas was or who the Nicolaitans were. Maybe the right way to approach it is if we learn the things that God hates, then we can learn the right message from that. Is that God hates any works, no matter whether it's Nicholas or somebody else's name or somebody, other group, it's these works that God hates, and we need to hate those things, too.
Amen. So whether it's teaching false truths or having false lifestyle, he hates both of those. Now, how do you respond to somebody like this who says he's in the church, but he's immoral, if that's what's going on here? Paul said, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, you can hang out all day long with sexually immoral people who are greedy, idolatrous, revilers, drunkards, and swindlers, as long as they don't pretend to be Christians. But if they're claiming to be a brother, you don't even eat with them. All right, we'll conclude it with verse 7. Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just the church at Ephesus. You got an ear? So this applies to our church. This is seemingly a broad appeal to all the other six churches and every Christian that was going to read this letter. If you got an ear, you need to hear, learn from us, profit from what is said to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. John tells us later in this revelation that in the new heavens and new earth, the tree of life appears. Healing for the nation. Where was that tree last time we saw it in the Bible? Back in the Garden of Eden. And after sin, God barred people from eating from that anymore. I guess the flood finally washed it away. It's not there now. So you see this restoration of this offer of eternal life. Now, Karl Marx, you should study the guy. He was very immoral, very godless. He wrote, Die Religion ist das Opium des Volks. Which roughly translated means religion is the opiate of the people. Marx wanted social upheaval. He wanted revolution. Religion was invented by the bourgeoisie to pacify the proletariat so they wouldn't revolt. This is the very thing he hated. Jesus is saying, hey, in the next life, you'll have the tree of life. Paradise. It does offer that, doesn't it? And he hated that. Because it worked against his purposes. So, to a godless person, this is all there is. A government becomes God, really, to those people. So, who are you going to believe? Jesus or Marx? Your choice. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So this church is heading into persecution. That one was, this one might be. What does Jesus want from us in the middle of persecution? Remember who Jesus is. That vision. And he wants us to continue on in works, toil, patient endurance. Don't let your love grow cold. Don't let it be beaten out of you. That's what he's saying. So I don't know exactly what he would say to our church if it was ours he was writing to. But let's learn from their mistakes. Let's learn from their strengths also.
I'm still intrigued by that word advance. Is there anything more you can say about that? I mean, getting off the boat and not coming back. I mean, why would a Christian abandon their love? I don't get that.
I have a response to that. Something I was thinking of. You know, when you become legalistic as a Christian, you might still do a lot of good things, but you have no love for those people. So as we read this, I thought, well, maybe this church just got super legalistic, that they were wanting to do all these things, but they were wanting to do them maybe for the wrong reasons, that they were doing because it made them feel religious. Or yeah, they were so committed to this cause, but they lost the reason why they have to commit, the reason that Jesus died for them, and that they were this love that is supposed to embody the Christian.
Well, kind of carry that a little bit further. The way they started as a church, they had a lot of works. And they had a high love for God, and they had a high hate for the wrong. And I know you don't have a problem with that. That's why you're having problems. But what does he say? He says, you still have a high hate for the wrong things. But guess what? You don't love anything. You say, well, why would that happen? Well, usually, at least the reason I do that is because I'm going, what I did?
Yeah, boy.
And it is pride. And then I don't need my love for God because I did it myself. I've got high marks, so I don't need God. So then that's just pride coming in. Instead of taking a humble approach, we did this because we love God. So we're saying what we did was something that we did, not something God. It's an arrogance.
Okay, so your question is, why would any Christian do that? Are you saying it's an arrogance, or it's beaten out of you, or it's pride? Abandon is what my text here says. Abandon. That sounds like, I've made a decision, I'm going to do this. Divorce. You make a decision to get a divorce. Maybe these other things brought them to that. I don't know if it was conscious or unconscious. It sounds like it was conscious, doesn't it? Why they would do it. I don't know. It's baffling. How could that happen? I don't know. But the solution's the same. Repent. Turn around and go back the other way. So I don't know. That's a hard one. A scary one. Last comment, James.
It makes me think of the warning Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13. I can call the right thing, but I don't love noise.
Yeah, and notice he commends them for all the good works, but then he says, do works. Well, it's probably the motive behind those works. Maybe it's the same works, but the motive was different. It was lacking the love aspect.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.